James chapter 1, beginning in the 16th verse this morning for our sermon text, James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, where we hear these words, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. My Father, my God, as we've come now to this sermon text, we ask for your help once again, that you would give us the ability to understand. We ask for illumination of our hearts, that we would hear clearly from your word, that we would fall into line with what it is telling us and commanding us to do in this text of Scripture. We ask that you'd be with us, once again asking you to fill our hearts and minds with your thoughts alone now, and let us hear clearly. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, as we saw last week, we concluded with the 15th verse, where we will bounce back up to here shortly. But then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, in essence, what we have here is a pathology of sin. And what that means is that we have a sequence by which we can see how it grows. But each one, in verse 14, says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So sin's aim is to do one thing, to destroy us, to ruin us, to cause havoc in our lives, in our minds. When we're tempted, we said last week, God doesn't tempt us, but it's birthed within our own hearts, and our own desires are enticing us. And when we cave in, then sin is born. Now, we have to ask forgiveness, but it also leads to death. And we do understand that those who don't know Jesus Christ are in death now. That's why we hear that God brought us out of that into the marvelous light. We didn't bring ourselves out. God reached down, if you will, and pulled us out. We have to remember that we had nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing. We didn't want it. We weren't looking for it. Some of you are familiar with this, of course, and you'll know that this is the month of October, and many Reformation celebrations are starting to begin to churn up in different churches and different traditions, recognizing that shortly, on the end of this month, you'll see sermons or messages that are relating to Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door. And the birth of the Reformation and all that it represents, and it's very important to understand these things, and we'll talk about that. But in that Reformation principles, in soteriology proper, there is no mention of us having anything to do with our salvation. That God did it all. In other words, we need to understand that God made us Christians. He made us Christians. We didn't do it. He made us Christians. And so we see here that this pathology of sin is very clear. But then we see this next verse, and I'll give a bit of an introduction before we get into it. But you see right away after this brings forth death, you see in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now who's he talking to? James is talking specifically to believers. He can't say this to a pagan. The pagan would hear that and go, "What? I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean, don't be deceived? What is deception?" They don't know what deception is because all they do is walk in deception. Their whole life is deception. The Bible says it even more strongly. They're blind. They can't even see. And so when the popular hymn Amazing Grace was written by John Newton many years ago, I was blind, but now I see. And that's conversion. He knew he didn't see, but then he knew he could see. Now, who did that again? God did that. And we see this here. Do not be deceived. And he identifies the people he's talking to very clearly. Beloved brethren. He's talking to Christians. So we have to be very careful when we look at these things. He's speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. And that's with great fervency, then, we must approach these scriptures today. And here James again brings sound reasoning to the ones that at the time of this epistle, as I mentioned, were going through great distress. Now, we recognize this at the beginning of the introduction to the book and have mentioned it, I believe, at least two or three other times. The arguments that he has just given were, of course, that God tempts no one. Now, we saw that last week. In that same theme, he begins to show the believers how much more inconsistent it would be to hold to this by reminding them of God as the giver of all good things. Our Savior and Lord said this, and listen closely, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" You're familiar with this passage. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now that's from Matthew chapter 7, 8 through 11. And that's the words of our Lord. So what do we do? What do we know so far? God is unable to tempt and be tempted. Let no one ever think, or not to mention, that God originates temptations. It's not what James is talking about here. Any man that entertains such accusations, he sins against God. In other words, it's a sin against God to say, "God, you tempted me." God makes it clear in his word that, yes, he controls all things. Yes, he is the author of all things. But what James is getting at here is practical Christianity. When I'm tempted, I can't look up and say, "God, you're tempting me. You're making me want to do this evil thing." God doesn't do that. We know that from the scriptures. Because our own hearts are wicked enough to take care of that problem. In other words, we need to look no further than as the Puritans did. They would look in the mirror or look at themselves and point the finger and say, "You're the enemy. You're the enemy. You're the problem. I'm my biggest problem." In other words, I can say with clarity, and I was just saying it to myself yesterday, I am the biggest sinner I know. Because I know myself well enough to say that. I don't know myself perfectly like God does, but I know well enough to know that I can identify very clearly, I'm the biggest sinner I know, because I know myself that well. Now, I know all of you are sinners, because the Bible says you are. That's the authority of the Word. But I know me well enough to say I know I'm the biggest sinner I know. That's something we can say about ourselves. It's when we would take some ridiculous position and say, "I'm not a big sinner anymore. I've become so sanctified that I don't have to worry about these things." Now that's absurd. You will never experience that in this lifetime. Because the war battles on and on. Sanctification doesn't stop until we're dead. And so there's always more work to be done. Someone was recently pointing out that leaders in the history of the church, David, Solomon, and different men that were raised up as leaders, weren't exactly great men in their homes. They had great leadership skills, but they stunk at their own personal lives. That doesn't line up, does it, with what the Bible says? All those areas should be under headship of Christ and wanting to change more in the home. Fathers should want to do what they're supposed to do. Mothers should want to do what their kids should want to obey their parents. All those things that take place. But when these leaders have all these other gifts to lead men in the battle and all these other things, Christians, their own hearts lead them in these areas that we're talking about. So then we can talk about just briefly, if we look up and we say, let no one say, this comes from verse 13 again from last week. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So you can apply and read 16 and go right back up to 13. Do not be deceived. That is what's going on. Don't be deceived that God is the one tempting you. You see what's happening here? all those things that he just listed to us, don't be deceived and believe that. That's not what's taking place. But each one, when he is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Don't be deceived that it's happening in some other way that is unbiblical. Now, we talk about the battle that I just mentioned. And when we get to verse 16, now James, as we have stated, is still reacting to the problems that the dear saints of God were dealing with. He begins by addressing them as a good pastor by calling them my beloved brethren. This is a connection that all ministers have with their people. It should be the pastors in the churches of Jesus Christ referring to their parishioners or their flocks as dear ones or beloved brethren. Identification of you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see this throughout the epistles. You see how they identify with their fellow believers. Men of leadership. Elders in the church, apostles in the church, not taking such a high position. I'm up here, look at me, I'm an apostle, I'm better than you. Never hear them say that. You always have an even playing field. They talk like this to their fellow believers. And he's dealing with this church and dealing with us by extension. This is a connection that all ministers have with their people. And he knows that they have lost much and have been scattered abroad, and that they are now beginning to question God. He moves right from his pastoral statement to a warning, and that is, do not be deceived. Now that's the authority of the minister in this context, to tell the people, don't be deceived. He uses the word deceived as to warn them not to forget the characteristic of God, and we're going to see this in just a few minutes. This is exactly where he takes them. In this warning, he reminds them of the greatness of this God that they serve and are now questioning. For reasons of being sinful, as we are in the fall, one of the default things that people do, they begin to blame God for their problems. And we have to always warn ourselves and people that the why question is only going to get you in trouble. Why did you let this happen? How's come I'm going through this? Why? Well, you could spend your whole life asking that question. You're not going to get the answers you want. You could have excruciating pain, chronic illness, and ask God, why? And the answer may not come other than, my grace is sufficient for you. Deal with it. You're in me. You're in Christ. The pain will go away someday. If it doesn't go away in this lifetime, it will go away in death when you're in eternity. That has to satisfy us. That has to be good enough, if you will. And we've seen, of course, and we know that God delivers us out of circumstances and painful things, and we are a hurting lot. There are people that are hurting right now in this room, and people are sick and out of service today. But we know that God takes care of us and brings us through these things. But he reminds us of the greatness of God. And this brings us to the burning question we're all familiar with. And that is, why does God allow these things to happen to me? And as I mentioned, that's a question we need to stay away from. What the readers of this epistle must know is that God does not send adversity and grief upon his children, listen closely, so that they may be driven away from him, but so that they may learn to come to him and rely on him completely. God uses the adversity that he permits to come upon us for his causing us to grow more close to him. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time at all, you know that you've come through something and now know more about the situation because of it, and that also benefits other believers who may come to you and say, I'm going through a certain thing. So practical Christianity always works itself out through what you've gone through or are still going through. Or how you may find a way out of what you're going through, especially being tempted in your own heart to sin. We know that the principle of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, that Joseph, although he suffered much for his conviction as a godly man, we know that he simply ran out of the room. That was the way to deal with it. And for us, Well, it's the same thing. There's many instances where we just need to depart from the place that temptation or trouble is lurking. There's nothing wrong with running the other way in repentance or in simply don't cave in. You know, there are times that you can think about in your life where sin comes to you, especially as fallen creatures, unregenerated like myself when I was a teenager, when tempted to do things I shouldn't do, and I can remember the weaselly little person that I was with in a circumstance I shouldn't have been in. I should never have been there. But the temptation was so great to cave in, I caved in. And I can remember it. But that's what happens. The wicked people will try to draw you in, and you're weak. Especially as a non-Christian, you're completely weak. But as Christians, the same thing happens. Temptation comes, and when we are weak, we cave in. That should not happen. We should fight and war against it and have victory upon victory. But when we don't, as we saw today in our confession of sin, there's always forgiveness with God for His believers, for His people. You know, God isn't, He doesn't have a tally sheet up in heaven where, you know, you're just about filled up on your forgiveness. I mean, you got two more confessions left. It's not the way it works. And praise God it doesn't, because if that was the case, I can only imagine that my tally sheet has to look extremely full and they're running out of space. And if they're using paper, they need to cut down some more trees, because the bottom line is that's not how it works. Because God in His providence, as we'll see, God who He is, He knew we would still sin after salvation. He knew that we'd still need to confess our sins to Him. We learn to lean on Him completely. The problem is this: when some Christians are tested and tried, they lose perspective and they question the providence of God. Now, if God is almighty, why does He not prevent tragedy and calamity? Well, we've just established that many times it's for the simple reason to cause us to grow and what we need to grow in. Now listen closely to this statement. Man can multiply the verbal and nonverbal accusations directed to God, but he ought not to do so. In other words, a person can multiply the verbal and nonverbal assaults towards God or accusations directed at God, but he shouldn't do it. In other words, you should not assault God with statements of, you put me through this, I don't know why you're doing this to me, it's your fault, why are you tempting me? That's a sin we've established. God doesn't do that. James says that's not the way it works. And we should not do that. Instead, the Christian should direct attention to what God gives and who God is. In other words, go to the positive. Who's Christ? Who's God? What is the Godhead? The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this now in these next verses. So then in our study, let us look at the two main points: God's goodness and God's character. But before I do that, I want to read you something that came across on a daily devotion, which came from Ligonier. This is an old Dr. Sproul teaching. And it'll only take me probably 60 seconds to read this, but I want you to understand that this is basic Christianity. This isn't something new. The basic conflict was the title. And Sproul said this: the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde could be an allegory for the Christian life. And maybe some of you have heard this before. There is a war in our members, a constant conflict between the old and the new. This is what James is talking about. Between vice and virtue, sin and obedience. We seem to be moral schizoids. It is a struggle between what the Bible calls the old man and the new man. Now, Christians, we should understand this. But in the midst of temptation, in the midst of caving in, we lose perspective and we jump in the deep end of the pool, as I like to say. And sadly, that deep end of the pool is like many pools are right now. They're dried up and you just smash on the cement of the bottom of the pool, and you got to scrape yourself off the bottom and get up and confess your sin. In other words, there's no war against the very sin you're being tempted to do. We cave in. Whenever I hear an evangelist declare, he goes on and says, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. You've heard this? I cringe because I am hearing false advertising. I cringe because this promise conflicts with my experience and my spiritual pilgrimage. In one sense, my life didn't become complicated until I became a Christian. Before my conversion, Sproul says, I only had one man, with which to contend, the old man. Again, this is what James is talking about. My spiritual life was one-dimensional. I was Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll never showed up to bother me. Before conversion, we wanted to do one thing. Sin against the Holy God. Period. He goes on, he says in closing, prior to my conversion, I was dead in trespasses and sins. As Paul describes the course of the unregenerate person in Ephesians 2, I walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. That's who we all once were. But now I am a Christian. I've been made alive to the things of God, being quickened to the new life and the regenerating grace of God. Now, Christians, I only read that to just show you that this is practical Christianity. And anyone who says, come to Jesus and everything's going to be fine, is simply giving what Sproul just referred to as false advertising. It's a lie. It's ridiculous. You become a Christian, you now are in the trenches. You're in the war. All of a sudden, you now know there is a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And it feels like we're schizos, like he said. Wake up in the morning, I'm going to beat this sin. I'm going to smash it down. I'm going to win the war. 2 hours later, you're on the knee confessing that you just committed the very sin you said you're going to war against. That's how quick we sin. And nobody's a Christian cannot understand or identify with that. So then God's goodness. As I said, these 2 points. Because we see here that in the 17th verse, every good gift is, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, all the good gifts that we receive are from God. So we can never say, where'd this come from, God? We got a package today, a help package, or somebody came over and blessed us with a meal. Where do the gifts come from? From the Father of lights. And we know that without question. So God's goodness. God's goodness. God is good. God is goodness personified. He is the fountain of all that is good. For goodness originates with Him. You may ask the question, how is God good? He gives by creating heaven and earth. Listen closely. He gives by creating heaven and earth. He gives by sending His only Son. Listen, this should get you amped up. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He gives by sending His only begotten Son. God gives by pouring out His Spirit. All the gifts of God makes available to His people are perfect, every one of them. In other words, God is perfect. He's given us all these things. We should love Him and praise Him all the more for it. And that's why the other alternative is the wrong one. To sin against this good God is a grand, grand problem. All things come to pass out of His hand, for we receive both prosperity and adversity with Him. We receive prosperity and adversity with the same God. And so, as Paul reminded us back in Philippians chapter 4, that you may have a lot of food, or you may have a little bit of food, but in both circumstances that God brought you into, you're able to rejoice and be what? Able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things come to us out of the hand of God. There is no denying that God sends tests upon His people in the form of a calamity from time to time. The prophet Amos said to the people of Israel, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Christians, this fits into the providence and the predestinated order of God's decrees. He asked the question, knowing the answer already, Amos 3:6. God is fully in control of every situation. This is why in Psalm 2 that we read earlier in our Psalter reading, we see that God laughs at the scheming and planning of men. Do you realize that when these pagans are scamming and scheming, that God actually laughs because he knows they have no power over him? And then he sends them into derision. He confuses them. I heard some of you speaking before service about the insanity of the culture of death that we live in, and where we have people that are mounting these streets to say they have abortion rights. They have the ability to murder their children. They love to kill. It is a culture of death. God laughs at their idiot behavior. He laughs at them because he already knows their end. And if these women who want to murder their children so badly and maintain a position that murdering a little baby inside of a mother's womb is the right and personal right to do, God will send them to hell when they die. Now that's it. They look stupid. They sound stupid because our ears have been opened. But to their friends and the culture of death, they're still in deception and blindness. They think they sound smart. Do you know how stupid they sound? When they have little t-shirts on that say they want to kill their babies? These monsters in a culture of death are telling others that they want to murder their little babies in their wombs whenever they want. And many of them do it more than one, two, three, four times. And then they have the audacity to try to tell us and tell others that it's a reproductive right. Sorry, you missed the boat, ladies. The reproduction already took place. Something happened and that baby's in your womb. You missed the opportunity to stop it. So do you see the foolish culture in Psalm 2 that says they're planning and scheming and God laughs at these women and these people who support such nonsense? God's character. James now turns the reader's attention to the giver of gifts and points them upward. He tells them to look up at the light in the sky and remember the one that created all. Listen to the words. There's no variation or shadow of turning. God is immutable. He cannot change. He cannot change. If God could change, all of us right now need to close our Bibles, even leave them here or put them in the trash can on the way out and get in our cars and leave. If God can change, we need to leave right now and stop this. But he doesn't change, does he? He's perfect. He can't change. In verse 18, he goes on and he says, Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, getting close to closing here this morning. God is himself nothing but light. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. It is in this light that God displays his holiness, goodness, love, integrity, and unchangeableness. In other words, the God of the Bible is pure light, pure holiness. We see in the Old Testament, Moses said, show me your glory. All right, Moses, I can't show you my completeness, but I'm going to tuck you in this little cleft in the wall and I'm going to walk with my backside. And it scorched Moses. It changed Moses, didn't it? Where the people had to put a veil on his face because they couldn't look at Moses. Because the little bit that he did see, because we know that if people see God, they're dead. Isaiah the prophet had to cover his mouth. I can't cover my mouth. I'm a filthy creature. And it's in this light that God displays his holiness. And what we are talking about here is the attributes of God. God is holy. God is perfect. He's perfectly unified. There's no confusion with God. The Trinity, the triune God, as I mentioned before, we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't confused about what God wants him to do. In other words, there's not an argument with the Trinity. well, what am I supposed to do? Is keep regenerating, or am I supposed to keep feeding them the Word of God or convicting them? It doesn't work like that. It's perfect unity. The Godhead is perfectly unified. So we need to understand, and you need to learn the attributes of God. So we're talking about the attributes of God here. The one in particular is His immutability. Burkhoff, the theologian in his systematic, said this about the immutability of God, and I quote from him, "The immutability of God is a necessary concomitant of His aseity. This comes from the Latin word the a, meaning from the c, meaning oneself, God's perfection. It is that perfection of God by which He is devoid of all change." Listen to that. Devoid of all change. And he goes on, not only in His being, but also in His perfections. So there are all these beautiful things about God that we should fall in love with. Not only in His fact He can't change, but His perfections, His unity, His holiness, the light. And in His purposes and promises, He can't change. And Christians, that's what James is now saying. Don't be deceived. Believe this. This is the one who brought you to life in Christ. James isn't telling them in verse 16 that you can lose your salvation because of sin now that's still in your life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying stop doing those things. Learn the pathology of sin. Learn the war. And then focus on Christ. Because the alternative is going to be a very frail, weak Christian life. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. And James has brought these dear brethren to a point of making a decision. Will they now come to act as if God were not in control, or that He is? Seasons change, the tide of the ocean changes every day, but this is not so with our holy God. He is the Father of the heavenly lights, who is always light and does not change. He has an abiding interest in His children. Remember the quote from Dr. Frame a few weeks back where we said that God is intricately and intimately involved with His creatures. There isn't a time of day where God is not involved with you. Acts 17 tells us what? In Him we live and move and have our being. You can't be, even if you're not a believer, in Him you live and move and have your being. That's why He's a righteous judge. He knows everything you're doing. And just like us as Christians, we live and move and have our being in God as well. No creature is separated from God. Do you understand that? If God said, I'm only involved with the Christians, the pagans I have nothing to do with, He couldn't be a righteous judge, because that means now He's devoid of what they're doing. I want you to understand that. He's a just judge. And a just judge knows everything He's judging. This is very important. God doesn't check out and show back up. He's always in the game, if you will. Never does God get put on the bench. Of course, people would like to put Him on the bench in their minds. Well, right now, God, and this is how we think, right now, God, we might as well just say it out loud. Right now, God, I'm going to do a sin. I'm caving in. You might as well just say, God, I'm putting You on the bench. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? And it is crazy. That's why that our minds are schizophrenic and we think we could do such a thing. But we act as if God doesn't see everything we do. We may do something in the darkest room of the house. We may do something in the darkest corridors of our mind. And nobody else knows it. But guess who knows it completely and fully and totally? And knew you were going to do it before the foundation of the world? God. That's our God. The God of light. And darkness never stands a chance in the light. And that's why He's always calling us to Himself, calling us to be with Him. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. don't be deceived and think that this isn't true, and don't think that these things, that pathology of sin, are not the way it really is. Don't be deceived and believe something else. Don't believe that God tempts you. Don't believe that God isn't all light and all powerful and all loving and all caring to you. He wants to take care of you. Don't cheapen the grace He's given you. Christ paid the price for us. Christ gave Himself for us that we may live for Him completely. That's why we have a desire in our hearts as Christians to what? We want more of Jesus. We want more of Christ all the time because we crave what we're being prepared for. What are we being prepared for right now? Eternity. And when we get there, all of the stuff we wrestle with here will fall off completely. I heard a preacher say yesterday, I was listening to it, he said, I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait for all this garbage to fall out, get out of me. And this is a long living Christian man said this. Been in the ministry 50 some years. Okay? He can't wait for the garbage to get out of his life forever. And that's what we all feel like, because we live in these bodies of death. Let's remember the good news we're called to. But Christians, as Dr. Ian Hamilton asked the question when he was dealing with this text, he actually put it this way. He said, are you deceived? Are you being deceived? And then he asked that again, are you being deceived? And James is saying the same thing. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived and believe the lie. Because the evil one would love to keep us harnessed in confusion and chaos. But we're bought with a price. And the perfect Lamb of God paid it. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've called us to the ministry of Your Word. To the idea, of course, Father, that we are with You. We're with You forever. You are the Father of lights. All light is with You. You are perfect. You brought us out of the darkness into the marvelous light, and we're so grateful for it. We ask now You strengthen our hearts and minds, and as we prepare for the table, that You would cause our hearts and minds to continue to be fixed and focused upon You alone. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.